Okay, we come to Romans tonight, but in coming to Romans, we begin a new section of the New Testament. We're following the book of Acts that we did last week, there are 13 letters. Another word for a letter in the New Testament is epistle. 13 letters or epistles that were written by the Apostle Paul. Following the letters that Paul wrote, there is going to be the book of Hebrews, which is written by, we cannot say for sure. There's all kinds of ideas and guesses, and we'll get to that when we get to the book of Hebrews. Then we have a letter from James, and then we have two letters from Peter, and then three letters from John, and then a letter from Jude, and then the last kind of book in the New Testament is a very different book, the book of Revelation. So, coming to Romans tonight, we're starting at the heart of the New Testament, which are these letters, our epistles. And of course, the largest group of them are written by the Apostle Paul. Now, these letters are the explanation of the significance of Jesus coming. They are explaining the gospel. They are explaining the Christian way of life. In other words, they have to do with doctrine. Now, the word doctrine simply means teaching. Some people get scared of the word doctrine, but it is nothing to be scared of. It is something to wrap our arms around and say, we want to know all these great things that God has given us to know. And so the epistles are filled with doctrine, doctrine, doctrine. Now, Romans is not the first of Paul's letters to be written, but it is the most, well, let's put it this way. It's number one in importance because it lays the foundation for doctrine, for the truth that God wants us to know. In fact, every doctrine in the Bible, every major doctrine in the Bible, is in the book of Romans in some way, shape, or form. And so if you want a good grasp on doctrine, get a good grasp of the book of Romans, and you'll have the foundation for what you need to know on doctrine. Now, the book of Romans is not only important to us because it's this great foundation, but when you look at church history, you learn that God has really used the book of Romans in church history. There are some very key people in church history whose lives were transformed as far as coming to salvation and understanding the things of God, and they were transformed because of reading the book of Romans. The biggest name, I'll take them in order that they came in church history, the first big name that was really impacted by the book of Romans is Augustine, or Augustine, pronounced both ways. And he's way early in church history, and he had a major impact on teaching. And for him, it all started with reading the book of Romans. Then there's Martin Luther. Martin Luther, of course, is a very significant name in church history. And Martin Luther was a monk and so on, but did not know assurance of salvation and did not really know the gospel. And then he begins to read the book of Romans. And he is absolutely startled when he reads so clearly in the book of Romans that the just shall live by faith. And we'll talk about that verse a little bit later. Then he wrote a commentary on the book of Romans that became a very important work for hundreds of years. There was a man in London several hundred years later, after Martin Luther, named John Wesley. John Wesley was a religious man, but did not have salvation. And one day he happens to walk into an assembly of believers, and they are reading Martin Luther's preface to his commentary on the book of Romans. Not even reading the book yet, just reading the preface to the book, his commentary on the book of Romans. And John Wesley said, "My heart was strangely warmed," and he was transformed, and it all began that night, just hearing the preface that Martin Luther wrote to the commentary on the book of Romans. And of course, that preface was laying out the doctrine and the truth that is found in the book of Romans. And so person after person, not just the big names, but common people like us, have really been transformed after reading the book of Romans. And it is a very, very significant book. If you're not in love with the book of Romans going in here tonight, my desire and prayer is that you'll be in love with the book of Romans by the time you leave tonight. And it will never leave you. And you'll just want the rest of your Christian life to get more and more into the book of Romans. I have some statements here and some thoughts on Romans written by several people. For instance, there is a man who we call one of the church fathers, whose name is Chrysostom, C-H-R-Y-S-O-S-T-O-M. Chrysostom had the book of Romans read to him time after time. In fact, he said he had the book of Romans read to him 2 times a week, week after week after week. Now, he had to have a servant or someone sit there and read it to him. We can do it much easier. We can get a CD or on the internet, and we can hear it, and we could hear it over and over and over again. We have the technology to do that. Martin Luther said every Christian should know the book of Romans by heart, word by word. Did you ever think of memorizing the book of Romans? I have to say, I have thought of it, but I haven't done it. But Martin Luther said every Christian should know it by heart. Quote, "It can never be read or rendered too much. And the more it is dealt with, the more precious it becomes, the better it tastes." John Calvin said, "If a man understands Romans, he has a sure road open for him to the understanding of the whole Scripture." That's the unique thing about the book of Romans. It's kind of like a key that opens everything else up by understanding the book of Romans. There is a French commentator named Godet who wrote a commentary that's still very much read today on the book of Romans. And he says in his commentary, "Every movement in revival in church history has been connected with the teaching of Romans." In other words, a pastor, Bible teacher, faithfully teaching the book of Romans. Every revival in the history of the church, you can go back to how that revival started, and you can find the teaching of the book of Romans. Ray Stedman, a more contemporary Bible teacher in the 20th century, died, I think, in the 1990s, said Romans is probably the most powerful human document ever written. I mean, that puts it above the Declaration of Independence. And then he says, "If you really grasp the book of Romans in its totality, you will find yourself at home in any other part of the Scriptures." Great, great statement. Well, the author of the book of Romans, no surprise, it's the Apostle Paul. And, of course, in our study of the book of Acts last week, we were in the section which explains how he came to salvation, Jewish man, very zealous for the Old Testament law, to the point where he wanted to do away with Christians because he felt that they were violating the Old Testament law. And he was arrested by God, as it were, on his road, on this trip to Damascus, and transformed, and became a missionary, taking the gospel to the Roman Empire and many places. One of those places that he never had been to early in his ministry was Rome, and he wanted to go there, and so he wrote the book of Romans. Now, the recipients is the church at Rome. Rome was the greatest city in the world at that time, capital city of the empire, had over 1 million people in it, and there is a saying still around today, all roads lead to Rome. And that was true in the Roman Empire. And that was kind of the center, the hub. And everything came to Rome and everything went out from Rome. So Paul wants to visit Rome. He wants to visit not to see the sights, but to minister to the believers at Rome. Paul did not start this church. The other letters that he writes to churches are churches that he started. But he didn't start this church. And the church did not seem to have been started by an apostle. It appears that people from Rome were in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost and were among those that came to salvation after the preaching of Peter on the day of Pentecost, went back to Rome, and shared the gospel with this person, that person, and so on, and a church was started. Paul writes this letter to the Roman Christians not to correct error, as he wrote a lot of his letters. Next week in 1 Corinthians, we'll see he wrote 1 Corinthians to correct error, to correct wrong doctrine. But he wrote Romans not to correct, but to teach, to give them kind of like a preventative medicine. Instead of correcting doctrine, he's giving them good spiritual vitamins to prevent them from going into false doctrine and error. There are some names, a lengthy list of names at the end of the book in chapter 16. I'm sure we won't have time to look at them. But they make a good Bible study by itself, just going through those names with some things that we can find out about them. But when you look at those names, some of the names are Jewish and some of the names are Gentile. So that tells you that this Roman church was a mixture of Jew and Gentile. And that's part of why he writes some of the things that he does, because there arose a number of questions among the Romans concerning the role of the Old Testament law in the life of the Christian. And the Jewish believers were really concerned about that, and perhaps they were trying to indoctrinate the Gentile believers on the law to the point that is not something to be done, as we saw last week in Acts 15. And so they need a lot of teaching concerning the role of the law. And there's going to be a lot of that in the book of Romans. That leads into its purpose, several purposes here. One is to pave the way for his coming visit. He has long wanted to visit Rome. He, in his mind, when he writes this letter, has it pretty much planned out that he's going to make another missionary journey, and it is going to be to Rome. And so, kind of paving the way for that visit, he writes them. Now, he doesn't know what God has planned. And God has planned that he is going to go to Rome, and he's not even going to have to pay for it. He's going to wind up, shortly after he writes the book of Romans, under arrest in the city of Jerusalem. And when they learn that he is a Roman citizen, he has the right to appeal to Caesar. And he does that. And so Rome pays all expenses paid trip to Rome. And so he gets there a little different way than he expected, but he did get there, and that's part of why he wrote the book. Secondly, to present the basics of salvation in the Christian life. Thirdly, to explain the relationship between Jew and Gentiles in God's plan of redemption. And then lastly, to ask for prayer. In chapter 15, verse 30, as he's nearing the conclusion of the book, he very earnestly asks the Roman Christians to be praying for him. Now, the theme of the book is the righteousness of God. See, we are unrighteous when we come into this world. We come into this world a sinner. And the doctrine of the depravity of man is in Romans chapter 3. We'll talk about that a little bit later, that there's nothing good in us as far as the righteousness of God. And so if we're gonna be in the presence of a holy God, if we're gonna be in heaven, there's got to be a change. And he's going to lay out the explanation that there's nothing in us that can change us into righteousness. That change is going to have to be the gift of God. There's a word for that, and that's grace. And so that becomes the theme of the book, is the righteousness of God and how we receive it. Do we receive it by our effort or by God's grace? And the answer is by God's grace. I put a quotation here from Donald Barnhouse, one of the great preachers of the 20th century. He said the epistle, and by the way, he taught Romans in his church in Philadelphia. Forget how many years it took him to go through Romans. Then that was the first book he taught when he went to the church in Philadelphia, where he became well known. Then after several years, he started a radio program. And he took even twice as many years to go through the book of Romans on the radio. And those messages were put into book form, which those messages went on the radio in the late 50s. Those books are still being sold today, Barnhouse's Commentary on Romans. It used to be in 10 volumes. They some years ago, put several volumes together, and now I think it's like 4 volumes. But when Terry and I were engaged to be married, Terry asked me what I would like from her for a wedding present. And I said, Barnhouse is 10 volumes on Romans. And that's what she gave me. And I still prize it on my shelf. 38 years later, the covers are getting a little tattered. But what a great wedding present. Great expositions of the book of Romans. But anyway, Dr. Barnhouse said, the epistle to the Romans has the most complete diagnosis of the plague of man's sin and the most glorious setting forth of the simple remedy of justification by faith apart from the works of the law. That is a great summary of the teaching of the book of Romans. Now, I put at the bottom of the page here, kind of working through the summary of Romans, chapters 1 to 8, we have explanations of what God is doing through the human race and his redemption of our total being, body, soul, and spirit. Chapters 9 to 11, Paul's illustration of the principles of the first 8 chapters as demonstrated in the life and history of the nation of Israel. And then chapters 12 to 16, practical application of these mighty truths to everyday situations. Well, let's turn the page, and we will walk through the book of Romans. I think for me personally, in the 27 books of the New Testament, this is tonight the hardest one for me to do. Because although Romans is shorter than Luke and John and Matthew, it's just so packed that it hurts. It's going to hurt to just skip over things. But our purpose is not to see the detail. Our purpose is to see it from a bird's eye point of view. Well, let's look at this. Number one, this is from the ESV Study Bible. The gospel as the revelation of the righteousness of God. That's chapter 1, verses 1 to 17. That's his introduction to the book. And he begins with a salutation or greetings, the gospel according to God's Son. And let's read that. That is in chapter 1, verses 1 to 7. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus. Paul always saw himself not as some great superior, this or that, but a subservient to Christ, even to the point of being a slave. That's what that word servant really is referring to, as a slave of Christ Jesus. Called to be an apostle. He did not make himself an apostle. He didn't set out to become educated to be an apostle. It was God's work. God called him. Set apart for the gospel of God, which, in other words, the gospel, which he promised beforehand through the prophets and the Holy Scriptures. So this gospel that Paul unpacks in Romans is nothing new. It has been predicted and prophesied and promised in the Old Testament concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh. So in his humanity, David is a descendant of King David. But, or at verse 4 as it begins with the word, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. So this gospel concerns Jesus, who is, in humanly speaking, a descendant of David, but he is also God's Son. And that is evidenced by the Spirit of God raising him from the dead. That declares him to be the Son of God. Verse 5, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations. So God called Paul to be an apostle as part of his plan to take the gospel not just to the Jewish people, but to the uttermost parts of the earth. And then he says, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. That's the description of a Christian. A Christian is a person who is called to belong to Jesus Christ. To all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints. Every Christian is loved by God and called to be a saint. A saint is a person who is separated for God. And in that idea of separation is the word holiness. We are made holy through the righteousness of Christ. And every believer is a saint. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's his grand opening to the book. Then verse 8 to 15, we have thanksgiving, prayer for an apostolic visit. So he explains he's planning to visit, and he asks them to pray for him. Then we have, he unloads the theme, which is the gospel of the righteousness of God. Verses 16 and 17 are two very key verses in Romans. Let's look at them. Verses 16 and 17. For I am not ashamed of the gospel. Now, this is a man who has been beaten for the gospel. He's been imprisoned for the gospel. He's been ridiculed for the gospel. And after all that, he's able to say, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. For it is the power of God. It is the gospel that is effective. And it carries God's power, which is able to overcome man's resistance to believing in God, trusting Christ as Savior. It is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. Makes no difference if you are rich or poor, young or old, educated, uneducated, or Jew or Gentile or whatever. To everyone who believes, and the key there is believes. It's not works, but believes. To the Jew first. That was God's plan, to bring salvation through the Jews, through sending a Savior to the Jews. And to the Jew first, but then also to the Greek. Greek there is a term that refers to non-Jewish people, so we could also say to the Gentile. There, verse 17, and this is the verse that caught Augustine's attention and caught Martin Luther's attention. For in it, that is, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. This righteousness of God, it's not just the righteousness that is of God in the sense that it's his nature, but it's of God also in the sense that it's from God. The righteousness that is from God is revealed from faith for faith. In other words, the heart of the gospel is faith, not our works, but our trusting God. And we have heard the gospel from someone who's has faith, who has trusted God. And then they share it with others who then trust or have faith. So from faith, for faith, as it is written. And here he quotes Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4. The concept of being saved through faith is rooted in the Old Testament. Habakkuk 2, 4. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. And the rest of the book, really, in a sense, is a commentary on that phrase, the righteous shall live by faith. We will have our life, our spiritual life, by faith. We will live our spiritual life by faith, and so on. So that's the theme. Then we have Roman numeral 2, God's righteousness in his wrath against sinners. And that's going to be the rest of chapter 1 and then chapter 2 and chapter 3. In other words, this section is going to talk about God's wrath. And because God is holy, he must have wrath towards sin. So some people, you know, get upset at the wrath of God and would tend to say, well, there's not much righteousness in that. That's all wrath. But Paul is going to unpack the fact that God's righteousness is in his wrath against sinners. First of all, A, the unrighteousness of the Gentiles. Now, this is a powerful section. And he points out that the Gentiles, the non-Jews, and the idea here is the Jews were given God's revelation back in the time of Abraham and going on, marching through time, coming up to the time of Christ. The Jews were given this revelation through Abraham. The thing about the Gentiles that makes them different is they didn't have the revelation that God gave to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and so on. And so what about them? First of all, can they possibly be judged for their sin since they didn't have the revelation that was given to the Jews? And then secondly, is the gospel for them? So with that in mind, he deals with this whole issue of the Gentiles. And he begins to explain there that the Gentiles have rejected the revelation of God that they had. Yes, they didn't have the word that was given to Abraham, but God did give them a revelation. He's given every person on this earth a revelation, and that is through what we call nature. You look at outer space, you look at the mountains, you look at the ocean, you look at the intricacies of the human body after the telescope was invented and so on. And the more you discover about all that's out there, the more you see that there is a hand, there is a mind that thought all this up. There's a hand that built all of this, that made all of this. In other words, every person sees God's revelation through creation. Now, as soon as I talk like that, we all know that in our culture, there are plenty of people who say, oh, we don't believe that stuff. We believe that it came by evolution, and there's no hand of God involved in that. Well, they are doing the same thing that the Gentiles that he writes here, he explains that they're doing. They see the revelation of God as God has revealed his power, for instance, through creation. And then they reject it. And so in these verses, he's saying the Gentiles are guilty before God because God has revealed himself to them through nature, but they've rejected it. Now, in here is that promise that anyone who sees the revelation of God in nature and then says, you know, there had to be someone, something behind this that made that. In other words, doesn't reject that revelation. God promises that he will give them further revelation. And if they accept that, he will give them further revelation all the way to giving them the revelation that they need for salvation, which is concerning a Savior, Jesus Christ. Because we are often asked as Christians by non-Christians, well, what about the person that's never heard the gospel? What about the person in some very primitive tribe in New Guinea or something who's never heard? You mean to tell me they're going to be condemned? And this is the passage, excuse me, that you go to and you take them to that explains, well, that person in New Guinea is without excuse because they have rejected the revelation of God. But if they had not rejected the revelation of God, God's committed to giving them further revelation, even all the way up to the point of the message of Jesus Christ. And there's some exciting stories in the history of missions that tell of a missionary going to a people that he thought had never heard the gospel. And lo and behold, turns out that through unusual circumstances, they had heard the gospel. And they become an example of this principle from Romans chapter 1. Well, that is a fascinating passage, but I think we'll have to keep moving. So then we have B, the unrighteousness of the Jews. Oh, I said keep moving. I won't read it, but I should refer to here in these verses 24 to 32, you do have an indictment of homosexuality where he talks about when people reject God, they will do it to the point where God will turn them over to their own lusts. And he describes in there that is with homosexuality. But that's another story, but that is there. And if you've never read that, just to make you aware of that. Well, then B, we have the unrighteousness of the Jews. So after explaining that the Gentiles are unrighteous and they're hopeless unless God does something to get them the gospel, the same with the Jews. Now, this is one place in the outline, if I were writing the outline, I think I would have phrased it a little differently. The unrighteousness of the religious person. Because it's not just the Jew that he's talking about here, but he's talking about a religious person. That seems like, on the outside, they are doing what they're supposed to do to please God. But if it's a matter of external righteousness, external works, that's not saving faith. So he explains about the unrighteousness of the Jews. Now, they have more knowledge than the immoral pagan, but that means they have a greater accountability before God because God has given them his word and his law. And they wind up judging everyone else. Oh, you're a sinner, and overlooking their own sin. So he deals with that. Then C, the unrighteousness of all people. So then he ties that together to explain that all are unrighteous. And for instance, in verses 10 to 17, he has a series of Old Testament quotations. And they explain that, quoting the Old Testament scriptures, that we are all sinners to the core in our character. That's in verses 10 to 12, our character. In our conversation, that's in verses 13 to 14. Character 10 to 12, conversation 13 to 14. And then in our conduct, that's in verses 15 to 17. Conduct, verses 15 to 17. And in this section, nine times he uses words like none or all to show the universality of sin, that we are all sinners and totally sinners to the core of our being. But that's getting us ready for the remedy. And the remedy is the gospel. So we have Roman numeral 3, the saving righteousness of Christ. Or excuse me, the saving righteousness of God. Chapter 3, verse 21 through 4:25. This saving righteousness is the righteousness of God that he gives to sinners. It is a gift. That's why it's called grace. And he provides that by grace alone, through faith alone, not by works. A, we have God's righteousness in the death of Christ. Chapter 3, verses 21 to 26. Let's read that. Chapter 3, beginning in verse 21. Romans 3, 21. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For as there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. You possibly have memorized that verse. When you begin memorizing key verses of the Bible, this is usually one of those verses, especially verses you want to use in witnessing to people, to show people that all are sinners. So all have sinned, but then verse 24, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. So we are justified. The word justified is an important word in Romans. It means to be declared righteous. That God, the judge, has issued a decree, and we sinners who have repented of our sin and come and trusted Christ, he has declared us righteous. In other words, justified us. And it's a gift of grace, and he says it's through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Redemption is a word that has to do with paying a price. There was a price paid, that is, Christ's death on the cross, his blood that was shed. Paid the price for our justification, our being declared righteous. Verse 25, whom God put forward, that is Christ, he put forward as a propitiation by his blood. Propitiation is one of those words in the New Testament that I think translations do us a good favor by keeping the word in there instead of trying to make it understandable. I'm all for understanding, but there are some words that you need to, the best thing is to teach what the word means because it has such an important concept. And that's the same with the word propitiation. What propitiation means is satisfying the wrath of an angry God. That's propitiation. And that's what Christ has done. That God, in his holiness, has to express his wrath against sin. And that wrath is satisfied by the death of Christ, so that God's wrath need not consume you and me as sinners. So we talk about Christ saving us. Obviously, he saved us from sin. But even more so, he has saved us from the wrath of a holy God. That is propitiation. So he put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. It's not our works, but it's our faith, our trust. And then he says, this was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. That's quite a meaty verse. That is saying you had sin from the time of Adam. And God was just as wrathful from the time of Adam as he was to Christ. Why didn't he, and he was would be just to do so, destroy every sinner between Adam and the death of Christ? It is his mercy. It is, as it says here, his forbearance that he passed over. He could have rightly judged every sinner, but he knew that Christ was coming to pay the price of sin. So in his forbearance, he held back his wrath and poured out his wrath on Christ. Wrath for every sin that was done by everyone from Adam to Christ, and then for all of us who would believe since then. Verse 26, it was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of one who has faith in Jesus. Well, coming back to the outline, as the whole section here is dealing with God's righteousness in the death of Jesus, then B, righteousness by faith for Jews and Gentiles. Chapter 3, verse 27 through 31. Look at verse 28, a very key verse. 3:28, for we hold that one is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. We cannot make ourselves good enough by keeping laws to have God's righteousness. It's God's gift, comes by grace through faith. Then we have C, Abraham as the father of Jews and Gentiles. And that's in chapter 4. Chapter 4 is a great chapter, and Abraham's kind of the central character in the chapter. And what he does here, he explains, well, how was Abraham justified? How did Abraham become righteous? And he quotes Genesis 15:6. In Genesis 15:6, it says, Abraham believed God, that's faith, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And Paul, being Jewish and very involved in Judaism, knew that the typical Jewish answer was, well, Abraham was circumcised, and therefore he was justified. But he points out, Genesis 15:6 comes 14 years or so before Abraham was circumcised. So it's not his circumcision that saves him. He comes by faith, and God gives him righteousness through grace, through faith, just like we are. And so in a sense then, Abraham, who is the father of all Jewish people, is also the father of all believing Gentiles in the sense, in a spiritual sense. So that's chapter 4. Then in chapter 5, we have Roman numeral 4, hope as a result of righteousness by faith. Now the word hope in the New Testament, and the word hope is in this passage, the word hope in the New Testament is a word of certainty. We've kind of changed it in modern English, and we tend to only use hope in modern English with a, well, maybe, may I hope it rains. I can't say for sure that it will, but I hope it will. That's not how hope is used in the Bible. Hope in the New Testament is a certainty. We have a hope that Jesus Christ is coming again. It's not, well, maybe he will, maybe he won't. It's a certainty. It's a hope in that sense. And that's how the word hope is used in the outline here. So hope as a result of righteousness by faith. So we have a certainty. We have a confidence of our relationship with Christ, but as a result of righteousness by faith. A, assurance of hope, chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. Chapter 5 begins with a very well-known verse, chapter 5, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so here we are born at an enemy of God, but peace has been obtained for us and God through what Christ did. And he's going to build on that in the verses that follow in chapter 5. And these verses that follow in chapter 5 are very encouraging verses. When you go through trials and troubles, they're good verses to go to. Then we have B, hope in Christ's triumph over Adam's sin, chapter 5, verses 12 to 21. Now, in these verses, Paul does something that seems kind of strange in our culture. It was kind of more common in the culture that Paul grew up in, and that is that one person's action can be considered as responsible for everyone else, or everyone else has to suffer the consequences of one person's action, because that's what the Bible does teach. Adam sinned, and because of Adam's sin, every one of us are born sinners. Now, after we're born sinners, we do acts as sinners, and so then there's no doubt that we're sinners, but everyone was a sinner before they ever committed a sin because of Adam's sin, that it's been passed on down to us. So in this section, he takes that concept but says, you know, that's important to realize because the other side is true as well. Because of the one act of Christ, we all are then righteous, just as we are all unrighteous through the act of Adam. So all who have faith in Christ are righteous through the act of Christ. So he deals with that argument in these verses. Then turning the page, we have Roman numeral C, the triumph of grace over the power of sin. At this point, Paul, having dealt with the doctrine of justification, that has to do with our salvation, that we are declared righteous. Having dealt with the doctrine of justification, turns to the doctrine of sanctification. Now, the doctrine of sanctification has to do with, now that I'm a Christian, how am I to live? And the doctrine of sanctification teaches that as a Christian, we now have power that we didn't used to have to live a holy life. Now, none of us are going to live 100% holy because we still do have the problem of living in this flesh, in this body. And the body is corrupt through sin. And the body is not going to be changed until Christ comes. So I'm a Christian, and he's going to point out that I'm a new person. He's going to talk about the new man. The old man was crucified. The old life was crucified. Now that I'm a Christian, the old life's been crucified. I have new life in Christ. But this new life is clothed in this body of flesh, which is very prone to sin. So we do have this constant conflict. But he says the Christian is going to have some victory in that conflict. That the Christian because the Christian has the Holy Spirit living within them, is going to produce some righteousness. Now, we all want more. That's part of, I think, a mark of a Christian, that we're never satisfied, that there's enough righteousness, but there is some righteousness. And that kind of, in a nutshell, is a lot of what he teaches in this section. So chapter 6, he uses the analogy of baptism. And in baptism with water, remember when we saw the baptism of Christ, I think we pointed out that the word baptism means identification. And when a person is placed into the water, they're identified with the water and so on. So he uses water baptism as the picture of a person going down into the water and coming up out of the water, as a picture of our spiritual baptism, that we have been baptized into Christ, that the old life has died, it's been buried, and we've been raised up a new person in Christ. So he builds that concept in chapter 6. Chapter 6 is one of those chapters that we should meditate on, that we should chew over and think through and pray through many, many, many times. It's a key chapter in the Christian life. Then D, we have the triumph of grace over the power of the law, chapter 7, verses 1 to 6. In this chapter, he explains somewhat the position of the law, what the law does. And the law, the Old Testament law, awakens our consciousness to sin. Because of the law, we know, for instance, that stealing is wrong. And then we go steal and we realize, oh, I broke God's law. I am a sinner. And so he develops that idea in chapter 7. Then E, we have the law and sin, chapter 7, verses 7 to 25. Again, the law makes us aware of sin by revealing God's standard. Then we come to the great chapter 8. Romans 8 is the favorite Bible chapter of a whole lot of Christians. My mentor, when I was a teenager, who really helped me grow in both in knowledge and in serving the Lord, he was one of those people that was constantly talking about Romans 8. He loved Romans 8. And that got me curious about what was in Romans chapter 8. It's a great chapter. Life in the Spirit, assurance of hope. These are the two divisions of this chapter. And of course, chapter 8 has one of the most famous verses in all the Bible, which is Romans 8:28, which you can probably quote from the King James, reading it in the ESV, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. Isn't that a great promise? And it's part of God's word. It's true for us as a believer. Now, it is connected with the truth in Romans 8. And in verses 29 to 30, there's the explanation for how that is possible. And verses 29 and 30 have been called for years and years and years the golden chain, that it's a progression here. Look at verse 29. For those whom he foreknew. Now, this is talking about Christians. And those he foreknew, the he there is God. And foreknew is not just in the sense of having omniscience, but the word foreknew there is an Old Testament concept, and it has the idea to set your mind to love someone. And those whom God set his mind to love, in verse 19, he also predestined. So he set into motion something to happen. He predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. So this is talking about Christians. He determined to set his love on us. He set in motion that someday we're going to be just like Christ. And that's going to be when we go to be with Christ. And everything that's happening now is preparation for that, including all those things that are working together for good in verse 28. So conform to the image of his son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. There's verses in the Bible of prophecy in the Old Testament about Christ being first among brothers. The brothers there would be those who believe in him. And the book of Hebrews quotes that verse and explains that. So in that sense, we are the brothers of Christ. Now, don't take that beyond what Scripture says, but in this sense, that he's the firstborn among many brothers. Verse 30, and those whom he predestined, he also called. He called us to salvation. And we heard the gospel. And we knew he was saying, Dennis, come to me, and you can put your name in there as a Christian. So he called, and those he called, he also justified. He gave us salvation. He made us righteous. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Now that glorification we haven't seen yet. We're going to see that when we get our new body and we go to be with the Lord. But it's part of the chain, part of the events that have been put in motion, that nothing is going to stop them from happening. Well, that's chapter 8. Then we have Roman numeral 5, God's righteousness to Israel and to the Gentiles. This is chapters 9, 10, and 11. It's called the Jewish section in Romans. And again, because it appears there was Jewish people in the church as well as Gentile, and these questions were. So he brings up the question, well, has God rejected Israel? I mean, it looks that way. And he answers, absolutely not. And he answers no in the strongest way the Greek language can express no. Because the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. That verse you hear quite often quoted, not always in its context, is part of the context about, has God forsaken Israel? Absolutely not. And he explains that during this period, it's like the branches of the olive tree have been broken off and the Gentiles have been grafted in, but God has wonderful plans for Israel. And he lays that out in 9, 10, and 11. Then Roman numeral 6, God's righteousness in everyday life. Chapter 12, famous verse to memorize, in a lot of translations, begins with the word therefore. So it's kind of the conclusion of the book. Okay, after all this doctrine, what am I supposed to do? So chapters 12 to 16 are what we are supposed to do in light of the doctrine of chapters 1 through 11. And the first one, A, paradigm for exhortation, total dedication to God. So it begins, what am I supposed to do? Therefore, present your body as a living sacrifice. Then B, marks of the Christian community. He'll talk about spiritual gifts. Every Christian has a spiritual gift. This is an ability that God gives you for ministry. Every Christian has one. Then he talks about love, the mark of the believer. Then he talks about submitting to governing authorities. An important passage is here in chapter 13 about submitting to our government, even when we don't agree with what the government is doing. Paul certainly didn't agree with what Nero was doing in Rome, but he submitted to him. Then we have C, a call for mutual acceptance between the strong and the weak. That's chapter 14 and 15. This is a fascinating passage. And it has such an important principle for us because we do read the Word of God and find out, you know, God says don't do this and do this. But certainly we live in an age, and every Christian has always lived in an age, where there come questions, well, what about this? It's not in the Bible. Is this right or is this wrong? And then Christians divide over it. And what do you do about these things that the Bible doesn't say? And they are not the major important things. If they were, the Bible would say do or don't do them. And what do you do about those? Well, the issue for them was eating meat that had been offered to idols. Should the Christian eat it? After all, the idol's nothing. But there were people that had come out of idolatry that were very sensitive about that. And so what do you do? And he talks about, here's a time where the stronger brother yields his activity so as not to offend the weaker brother. The weaker brother is the person who on one side of that issue says, this is against what God wants, and if you're doing it, you're sinning. That's the weaker brother. Stronger brother is the brother that's able to say, this is not one of the major things. We're not told either way. Christians can choose which way to go on this. And we still have those issues today. You know what one of the issues is today? Homeschooling. And I'm not saying this to take a side one way or the other on homeschooling. Churches are divided over homeschooling. And but the reason I bring that up is week before last, my favorite blogger on the internet, Tim Challies, did a three-part blog on the issue of homeschooling, but coming at it from the point of view of Romans 14, the weaker brother. And I thought about making copies of it to give to you, but I didn't want to take the chance that these would spread all over the place with the idea, this is what Dennis is saying about homeschooling. Because if I had done that, it wasn't because of the homeschool issue. It was as an illustration what to do with Romans 14 with these areas that are not said yes or no in Scripture. So if you're interested in digging into that, go to challies.com. Challies is Challies, challies.com, and put in the search section there homeschooling or Romans 14, and you can probably get those three blogs to come up. But again, it's not so much the homeschool issue that I'm bringing it up for, but it's showing how to apply Romans 14 to a contemporary issue. Very, very important. Well, then going on, we have Roman numeral 7, the extension of God's righteousness through the Pauline mission. He talks about establishing churches among the Gentiles and appreciates and greets his co-workers. And then he gives a final summary of the righteousness of God. And let's read that. The last three verses of the book, Romans 16, verses 25 to 27. What a way to end. Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but has now been disclosed, and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations according to the command of the eternal God to bring about the obedience of faith. To the only wise God be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. Amen and amen. Wow, what a way to end. Well, let's close in prayer and see if anyone has any